As you're sitting down, let me invite you to grab a Bible and turn, please, to Luke chapter 16. We're going to be in Luke 16, starting in verse 19. If you've grabbed the Bible in your pew, there's one in the pew in front of you. That's on page 823 in that Bible. And I want to start this morning by just reading the text that we're going to be working through. We'll be in Luke 16, starting in verse 19 through verse 31. Let's read. There was a rich man. Oh, this is Jesus telling a parable, by the way. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he, the rich man, called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus, in like manner, bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." This is God's word. And it's a challenging section of God's word, is it not? We've been, in the past several weeks, studying through the parables that Jesus spoke in Luke's gospel. And what we said is that these parables are the ways, these illustrations, these stories that Jesus told in order to communicate the kingdom of God, what this kingdom was like, and who he was as the king of it. And the subject of today's parable is probably the most unpopular doctrine in all of Christianity, the doctrine of hell. And it's understandable that it's unpopular because it makes us uncomfortable. It makes us squirm a little bit. And in fact, I had, I think at Equip Day yesterday, I had three or four people tell me, "I'm bringing somebody new to church tomorrow, Aaron." And I thought, well, that's rough. But here we are, you know. And I actually think there's like great blessing for us in it, okay? Because this parable, I think, shows us how much we need the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell, and I'm hoping to show you, actually reveals to us how much God loves us. You go, huh? Hell shows us how God loves us? My answer is yes. And I want to show you how Jesus is communicating that today in this text. Okay, let me give you what I think is the main idea of this text, and Lord willing, it's also the main idea of this sermon. That's this: the way that we respond to Christ's mercy in this life determines our eternal destiny. And we're going to work through this in three steps, looking at these two characters, the rich man and Lazarus. First, we're going to look at what their life reveals. Then we're going to look at what their death reveals. And then finally, we're going to see what the word of God reveals, okay? First, what their life reveals. This parable has in it two characters, two main characters. The first is the rich man, okay? And you'll notice that the rich man lives in splendor in this tale that Jesus tells. He's got the finest, most beautiful clothes. Look, it says he's clothed in purple. And some of us are like, "I'm wearing purple right now." What's the big deal? But in that time, in that day, purple dye was considered the most luxurious, the most wonderful, the most expensive, extravagant way that color that you could dye clothes. It was the mark of royalty, of wealth, of status, of privilege. And so this man is in these just luxurious garments, and it says every day he's feasting. And Jesus, I think, you know, he didn't use English, but for us, it's one of the best words in the English language. He's feasting sumptuously. It's a great word because you know what the word means without knowing what the word means. You just know. Like, he's feasting lavishly. He's got everything he wants, he could ever want. His life is marked by excess, by blessing, by security, by this incredible abundance. Okay, that's the first character, the rich man. And then we have Lazarus, the poor man, on the other hand, the one who is laid at the gate of the rich man. He's laid there because it seems as if he doesn't have the capacity to get there himself. And the picture of this poor man, Lazarus, is almost the exact opposite. Notice that while the rich man is dressed in the finest clothes, Lazarus is dressed in sores. That's a comparison between the two. The rich man has this wonderful, purple, expensive clothes, and Lazarus is clothed in pain, in discomfort. And this poor beggar spends his days at the gate of this rich man, not being so crazy as to wish for the food, the lavish feast that's on the man's table, but simply to wish for the crumbs, just for the scraps that fall from it. In other words, he's so beaten down by life that he'd be willing, that in and of itself would be like an incredible blessing. Okay, so there's a contrast that Jesus is painting between these two men. But the main thing that he's highlighting is not that one is rich and the other is poor. That's not the main contrast that Jesus is trying to draw. Okay, if that were the case, then we might be tempted to read this parable simplistically and think that the point here is that rich people go to hell and poor people go to heaven. That's not what's being communicated. That's not what Jesus is saying. Because there's a greater, more important contrast that he makes between these two men. Okay? It's not that one is rich and the other is poor. The main point of contrast is that one has a name and the other does not. The poor man, notice, has a proper given name, Lazarus. And what's surprising about this is that this is the only place in any parable that Jesus ever spoke in which one of the characters is given a name. Every other time, it's like the shepherd or the son or the father or the brother or the woman or the man or the servant or the master. Like, people are described based on their role, based on their vocation, based on their position in life. But here, and only here, he has intentionally given this poor man a name. Why? Why would he name the poor man? I think it's to show very clearly what is maybe the most obvious contrast between the two, that the other man doesn't have a name. The other man is nameless. Okay, one of them has a name, the other doesn't. Okay, and you're like, okay, why? Why? What's the big deal here? Okay, the answer to that question is why this matters is answered if we understand why the rich man is sent to hell. Why does he go to hell? Is it because he got his money dishonestly? Like, did he get his wealth through wickedness or theft or deceit? Has he been, like, cheating on his taxes or embezzling money from his business partners? There's no reason to think that at all. There's nothing to indicate anything of the sort. Okay, so why did he go to help? Here's why. Lazarus, that name, means God is my help. Lazarus has a name because God is his help. Despite his suffering, despite his pain, he goes to heaven because he found God to be his help. And what Jesus is saying by naming this rich man, or not naming this rich man, is he's calling him just the rich man because what he has made as his most highest priority, as his greatest help, is his riches. What Jesus is trying to communicate here is that what makes you wind up in hell is not that how you use your money, not whether or not you have money or you don't have money, but it's when you find anything other than God as the center of your life, as the priority of your life, as your greatest help. This man, maybe you might say he does have a name. His name is the rich man. because he's identified by his wealth. His service to money has become so integral to who he is, it has become his very identity. And if you looked up at verse 13 in Luke chapter 16, just a few verses before we started, you would see that Jesus has just said, you cannot serve both God and money. You cannot have two masters. It's one or the other. There's no gray area. There's no middle ground. And what he then pictures in this rich man is a picture of somebody whose God is money. His very identity is his wealth. And so what sends you to hell is not being rich or being poor. It's not whether you have money or you don't have money, but whether you make your money your God. Your eternal destiny is tied to what you put at the center of your life. And I want you to just think about this for a second and realize that Jesus could have used any number of things in the place of riches or wealth in this parable. Anytime you put wealth in the center of your life, there's going to be a problem. Right? Anytime you put your job at the center of life, do you find your worth? Do you find your satisfaction? Do you find your value? Do you find your identity in your job? Is it the center of your life? Is it your help? Maybe you find your appearance as the highest priority. Do you put your beauty, your looks as the center of your life? Is it the thing that brings you validity and security and defines who you are? Are your looks your help? Maybe it's your kids. You look to your kids to give you identity and value and worth and security. Are your kids your help? Maybe it's your ministry. Do you look to the ministry that the Lord has given you as your way to get worth and value and identity and security? Is your ministry your help? The message here is that if anything other than God is your help, it is destined to go poorly for you in the next life. And the thing that we see is that this is borne out, and I think I would argue you can always see it borne out before the next life, in this life. In this man, notice that Lazarus is at his gate every day. And it doesn't seem as if he gives a care at all to him. Okay? Why do you think the dogs are mentioned? There's this mention of dogs coming and licking the sores of Lazarus. Okay? One reason might be that it's just to paint the picture of how miserable Lazarus really was. Like how terrible this moment is. Dogs are considered unclean, filthy animals. And they're coming and just kind of haranguing him as he's suffering. Okay, I think a better way to view it is that the dogs are actually considered to be a contrast to the rich man as well. Where the rich man won't even give him the crumbs off his table, at least the dogs are doing what they can do in comforting him and in the way that they can and in tending to his wounds. Jesus is painting a picture of this man whose whole life is consumed by his wealth, and it has manifested in his life in this massive indifference towards suffering that's right in front of him. Let me ask you this question. What are you living for? What is your help? What is at the center of your life? Where is your hope? I hope to show you that if it's anything other than God, there's bad news in the future. Okay, but let's keep moving. Let's look at what the death of these two men reveal. Okay, we look at the picture of what happened in their life, but then let's also look at what happened to them in the next life. And I want you to notice a couple of things. Okay, first of all, notice that Lazarus from here on isn't really featured in the narrative at all. Apart from being referred to by the rich man or by Abraham, it says earlier Lazarus was taken and he's at Abraham's side, which is just another way of saying like he's in heaven, okay? Older translations might say he was in Abraham's bosom, which is, I'm thankful to the translation of the ESV because it gives us a very different picture, okay? But, you know, some of you are like, I grew up with, you know, being in Abraham's bosom, and it's like, it means to be in heaven. Okay, the Jews believed that those who lived according to God's promise, they're going to be brought into heaven, and they're going to be with God's people. And Abraham is like the father of God's people. right? He's the one through whom the first promises came. It's where the Jewish people get started, is through the call on Abraham's life. And so Abraham is kind of like the parable's representative of kind of like the voice from heaven. Okay? And he becomes from here on out the one who converses with the rich man. Lazarus is just there, but he has no further part to play. And that's because the focus of this parable is not on Lazarus, it's on the rich man. That's Jesus' aim here. Now, in regard to the rich man, notice, first of all, that he hasn't really changed his tune. Even though he's died, he's in hell, he keeps thinking, even up into and including this point, that he is in charge of Lazarus. Right? Even though he's in hell, he's still there trying to treat Lazarus like a servant, like somebody who's beneath him. He's like ordering him around. He goes, "Hey, Abraham, send Lazarus down here to just like wet the tip of his finger so he can bring me some relief." And later on, he says, "Send him, please send him to my brothers." In other words, he's saying to Abraham, "Make that Lazarus do my bidding." He, even in the next life, he hasn't realized that the tables have turned, right? He's so blind, he cannot see. And notice also, most tragically, that the rich man never tries to get out. All he does, at best, is to try to get Lazarus in. This man is tragically trapped in his spiritual blindness, and he's in anguish for it. He's in pain and suffering for it. And notice what Abraham calls him when he first responds to him. He says, "Child, son." This is an address of deep compassion. I mean, imagine a parent seeing the foolish choices of a child. Like so often, so naturally, the response of a loving parent is one that reminds them of who they are as a way to open their eyes to the destruction that they are causing in their own life. A parent might look at their kid and go, "Son, look what you've chosen for yourself. Look where you are as a result of what the choices you made, as a result of what you wanted." There's a compassion and a sadness in Abraham's response to the rich man. This man wanted earthly riches to be his God, and tragically he's discovered they do him no eternal good. Now from here, we're poised to see two principles about hell that this text affirms. Now I say affirms because you might be tempted to go, well, it's maybe a little bit dangerous to take your whole doctrine of hell from a parable that Jesus told. And I'd be like, "You're absolutely right. What I want you to know is that the two things that I'm going to tell you that this parable teaches about hell are entirely consistent with the rest of the teaching of the Bible about hell." Okay, this is not kind of off the track. Okay, number one, the first thing we see about hell in this text is that hell is conscious torment. The rich man is in such anguish that he feels that a single drop of water would bring him significant relief. It's like a moistened finger touching my tongue would be a huge deal. Notice he's the tables have almost immediately flipped, where in life, Lazarus goes, "I'll take just the crumbs." And here he goes, "I'll take just a drop." It's an incredible shift of circumstances, okay? So he's in such torment that he feels like a single drop is going to bring significant relief. Those of you in this room who have lived through chronic pain can probably identify to some degree with the rich man in this moment. Because if you have dealt with pain long term, just this constant aching, hurting pain, you know that you get to a point where you can't even imagine feeling fully better. But you're like, "Man, I'd take a couple of minutes. Like, just a minute of relief from this constant pain would be incredible." And that's because pain can so distort our view of reality so much that we start to think in the darkness of it, in the presence of it, that if it would just lift for a moment, that's really all we need. And what Jesus is describing here is that idea stretched into eternity. So hell is this conscious torment. But the other thing he says is that hell is eternal. And there is such a thing as too late. Now, notice, Abraham says, first of all, the first response he has to him is, child, like, when you were alive, you got what you wanted. You got, he says, your riches. You got it. Okay? You were given exactly what you asked for. Okay? But then in verse 26, he says, even if you weren't getting exactly what you asked for in that life and precisely what you deserve now, there is no way to end this. That's what he says in verse 26. He says, there's a chasm that's been fixed. It cannot be changed. You're there, we're here, and there's no getting across. Okay, what Jesus is communicating is that hell is eternal, and there is a moment in time in which you cannot escape it. Okay, now just to be very, very clear, that moment is the moment of your death. Prior to that, everybody in this room is currently alive. The message of the gospel, the message of the Christian church for centuries has always been, friends, there is no one who is too far gone. You can't be so sinful that you can't find grace in the gospel. Okay, so if you're here this morning and you're like, well, I'm destined for that, that's not true. That's a lie. There's grace and hope. Okay, so I know it's been heavy so far. Stick with me. Okay, I promise there's more to come. Okay, we got a couple more things to kind of get through in the heaviness, and then hopefully you get to some hope. Okay, so at this point, you might start to feel like objecting, understandably. You might go, look, you Christians say God is a God of love. How is it that God can be a God of love and hell can be a doctrine that you hold to? Okay, help me understand that. Okay, there's two reasons that you might say that. The first reason is that you're uncomfortable or you don't understand the wrath of God. Let me help you try to understand that. Okay, if I say to you, a God that does not get angry at injustice would not be worthy of worship. That's what I'm trying to communicate. That's what the scriptures are trying to communicate about the wrath of God. If God were a God that didn't get angry at injustice, he would not be worthy of worship. His anger towards injustice, in fact, shows his love for his people, for his creation, for humanity. Look, if you love someone and they're being hurt, how do you feel about that? How does it make you feel? It makes you feel rightly, righteously angry. If a person that you love is being hurt or is hurting themselves, your right and God-honoring response is anger at what's hurting them. Okay? That's your sense of justice being enacted on that moment. So if somebody, like imagine like a child who's being hurt by somebody. I know it's a terrible thing to picture, but for a moment, as a way to understand God's heart here, like put yourself in the place of that child's parent. When that kid is hurt, the parent is filled with a holy, righteous rage that is good, that is God-honoring against whatever it is that's hurting that child. Friends, God is not a God who just loves unquestionably, but one who loves so much that when his image bearers, when humanity, when his greatest treasure is threatened, he gets angry. His anger towards sin is his wrath. That's how you define the wrath of God. It is his extreme hatred towards sin. And don't you see how that shows his love? Like his wrath is it's grounded in his love for, his care for humanity. Now, the problem with all this, of course, is that humans aren't just victims of sin. We're also perpetrators of sin. Okay, we live for sure in a broken world, and there are ways that we are sinned against, and God's justice, God's love for us, leads him to his wrath, right? But we cannot forget that when you say you want a God of justice, when we say we want a God of justice, we have to realize that his justice is also directed at our sin. Okay? So that's the wrath of God that you have to understand is grounded in his love for humanity. Okay, number two, you might object to this characterization, this picture of hell, because you wrongly think that God ought to be a God of love and only love. And let me just say to you, you do not want a God who is just love and only love. We for sure want a loving God. We want a God who is full of love. But we also must have a God of justice. We must have a God who can fix broken things in the world and broken things in our lives, right? I mean, the classic illustration is imagine a convicted criminal, a criminal who stood in trial and just like dead, like guilty, dead to rights. Okay, so like there's you know, a ton of eyewitnesses. There's a video of the crime being committed. There's a written confession from the criminal, like on and on and on. Just like, just very, 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 very clear. This person is guilty. And imagine the jury goes, yep, guilty. Judge goes to sentencing to the judge, and the judge goes, look, it's clear that you did this. There's no doubt in anybody's mind. You yourself have confessed that you did this. You're obviously guilty, but I can tell that you're sorry. And so I'm going to let you go free. How would we respond? Outrage, right? Abject anger. There would be riots in the streets. We'd be calling for the immediate removal of that judge because that judge is not doing what he or she ought to do, right? We do not want a God who loves without qualification. We don't want a God who is unwilling or unable to right the things that are wrong. The only God that is truly worthy of worship is not a God of love and only love or a God of justice and only justice. It's got to be both. It has to be fully and completely both. And if there isn't a God like this, by the way, then an even scarier proposition is that the issues of justice, the issues of sin in this world, the scarier proposition is that if there's no God, then humanity is responsible to fix those problems. And that's a really scary thought, because if there's not a God who can right wrongs, the only answer to the pain and the brokenness of sin is retribution. The promise of the Bible, friends, is that there is a God who will put everything right. Every wrong will be perfectly righted. And if you don't believe that, if you don't see that, then when you are wronged, your tendency is going to be to inflict vengeance on the one that wronged you. You're going to inflict pain. You're going to get sucked into this cycle of retaliation, of violence. The doctrine of hell, then, is actually the cure to keep people from being sucked into a life of vengeance. God's judgment through hell, here's what I'm saying, God's judgment through hell is a powerful resource in order that the people of God might live at peace in the midst of a sinful and broken world. Because we know that there will be a perfect, lasting, eternal answer to all the brokenness and all the injustice that we've ever experienced. Now, you probably know, you've probably heard that the Christian ethic is to not just love your neighbor, but also to express love to your enemy, right? How on earth can a person do that? Like, how on earth can a Christian get the fuel? Where can they find the power to love their enemies rather than to show retribution to their enemies? The answer to that is maybe surprisingly from the doctrine of hell. Let me show you this. Look at Romans 12 just really quick. It's up on the screen. Paul just lays out this call to love your enemy. He says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Okay, so here's this command, and same question, like where do we get the power to do this? Where do we get the understanding and the freedom to love our enemies in this way? Paul grounds this command right before in the doctrine of hell and the wrath of God. Look, verse 18, if possible, he commands, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But to you, he says, to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, etc. You see that? The way that we can live in a way that shows love to the enemy is through truly believing that God is going to right every wrong perfectly. He's going to enact perfect justice. He will do it. We don't have to. Okay? And what's happened to the rich man in our parable is that God has given, as we said, he's given him exactly what he wanted. He wanted to put his hope in earthly riches, and he ignored the eternal consequences. And in the end, what he experiences then is separation from fellowship with God. The very thing that people who reject him in this life, that they want, I don't want God to be the center of my life. I want my riches or my money or my looks or my job or my kids to be the center of my life. In the next life, he finally gives it to them. He says, if you don't want me, then I won't be with you. He withdraws himself. It's anguish. It's violence against who we are because it's a violent opposition to how we are made. You are made. You are designed by God to be in fellowship with God, in communion with him. That's what you're made for. And to some degree, every human experiences that throughout their life. Okay, even the most hardened atheist in this life lives in a world that is shimmering with God's gifts. Every person, just by nature of being alive, lives in a world of beauty, of friendships, of minute-by-minute breath, of various joys and blessings. Christians call this God's common grace. These are his good gifts that he gives to all people, regardless of their behavior. He makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust alike. Okay, God, in his kindness, bestows on people an experience of fellowship with God through these kinds of blessings. But that fellowship with him is only temporal. It's only fleeting, and it will not last without an eternal, genuine reconciliation to God. If you find your hope in anything other than him, you are bound for eternal conscious torment. And the saddest part of the whole thing is that everyone who is in hell is getting exactly what they wanted. Which is why the rich man can't see anything other than how it always has been. It's why he's so blind to the circumstances. Because he's just been given exactly what he asked for. Christian friends, like if you're here and you're a follower of Jesus, like this truth that Jesus, I think, laid out not only here, but more than, by the way, more than anybody else in the Bible, Jesus talks about hell. Like more than everybody else put together, this is one of Jesus' main messages. This is coming. This is there. This exists. This is real. We have to be aware of that, okay? Jesus lays this out very clearly. He talks about it again and again. Friends, if you are in Christ, this must be, it absolutely has to be a motivation for us. It must be something that motivates us to be faithful in the things that God has called us to in proclaiming the good news to the ends of the earth. And let me just give you one real, tangible, practical application: church planting. We mentioned earlier in the service Calder and Amanda Marriott, who are leading a team of people to plant a church in Boulder, Colorado. If you walk up to Calder and Amanda, like, I don't even know if they're here right now, but if you walked up to them today and you, or tomorrow or the next day, and you said, why, Calder or Amanda, are you planting a church in Boulder? Calder would look you in the eye and he would say, because the scriptures have made it very clear that people are going to hell. And then unless they hear the saving work of Jesus, they are bound for the same kind of fate that we see in this rich man. And they've said, we have been called by God to go and proclaim the gospel to people who are bound for this. And when you think in that way, doesn't it make you saying like, well, I don't know if I can go to Boulder. Boulder's kind of expensive. Seem kind of ridiculous, right? Calder and Amanda feel the same thing. They go, we can't afford to live in Boulder. Nobody can afford to live in Boulder. Right? Some of you are like, nobody can afford to live in Fort Collins. But the point is, like, if you ask Calder, like, if you said to Calder, like, man, I'd love to go to Boulder with you, but I can't afford to live in Boulder, he'd go, you're asking the wrong question. He'd say, you're thinking about this all wrong. Are people going to hell? Are there people who are bound for eternal conscious torment? And do you feel as if God is calling you to do something about that? Now, I'm not trying to make this a guilt trip. Like, we recognize that not everyone is called to join church plants, right? We recognize that there's just as much good in those who go as in those who send, right? So we're a sending church, and we're always going to be talking about sending people into the world. And some of us are going to be called by God to go, and some of us are going to be here, and we're going to be faithfully sending. We're going to be giving our money and our time and our prayers and our support to those people that God has called to go. Okay, we recognize both sides of that. But friends, I believe that if we're not even willing to pray about it, if we're not even willing to consider whether or not God might be calling us to it, then we have failed to grasp the gravity of the situation. And you can take that and you can apply it all the way down. Friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members who are bound for this kind of destruction need to hear the promise of Jesus Christ. And let's try to turn there. Okay, we gotta move on. What the word reveals, okay? When the rich man finally realizes that his situation, that he is stuck in his situation, that it can't be rectified, he begins then to beg on behalf of his family. Please, he says, he begs to send Lazarus to, you know, treat him as a servant and send him to warn them of the torment that I'm experiencing. And Abraham's response, actually, on the surface, is like kind of surprising. He goes, look, rich man, like there's no need of warning them of what you're experiencing because they've already been sufficiently warned. He goes, your brothers have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. This is a shorthand way of saying, like, your brothers, your family have the testimony of the Bible to tell them everything they need to know concerning God's holiness and God's wrath and the suffering that will come if they find their help in anything other than God. He says, all they must do is listen to what God has said. It's very clear. There's no reason for more. Further testimony to what God has already said is totally unnecessary. The rich man says, look, I know, but they will repent, and the only way they'll be willing to do it is if they encounter a miracle. Like, if they see a miracle, then they will turn. If they see tangible evidence of this, they will turn from their sinful ways. They'll take whatever is on the throne of their lives. They'll put God in the middle. Like, they will find God as their help. If they see somebody risen from the dead, and the parable ends with a stunning declaration from Abraham that that wouldn't do a thing. Even if someone should rise from the dead, they won't be convinced. Here's the point, and there's a point that's repeated all throughout the Bible. Miraculous signs are a shaky and ultimately inefficient foundation for belief. One of the best places to see this is in John chapter 6. At the beginning of John 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes. He feeds, I can't remember, is it 4,000 or 5,000? I think it's 5,000, okay? And you maybe know the story where he takes a few loaves and a few fishes and miraculously he feeds a giant mass of people, okay? And then Jesus, him and the disciples, they cross the Sea of Galilee. They go across it. The people wake up the next morning. They go, oh, Jesus and his gang is gone. Like, let's follow him. So they follow him across the sea and they come to him and they go, Jesus, what are you doing over here? And he goes, you're only following me. The only reason you're here is because you had your fill of bread and you want another meal. And then they say, what sign can you show us? It's stunning. Because they have just seen this man feed them with a few loaves and a few fish. He just did this amazing, stunning miracle. And by the way, along the way across the sea, he also walked on water. You know, they didn't see that, okay, fair, in their defense. And so he goes, look, the only reason you're after me is because you want another, you know, more food in your belly. And they go, show us a sign. And he goes, I'm not going to show you another sign. In fact, I'm going to say something very hard to you. If you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you're not worthy of me. And they're like, what? And we should all be like, what? Because they didn't know what we do know is that he was speaking of the institution of the Lord's Supper when we would celebrate his body broken and his blood shed on our behalf and we would eat his flesh and drink his blood symbolically as we worship him for his sacrifice on our behalf, okay? But they go, we're out. Like, they leave. It says some of his disciples leave. And Jesus turned, not just the crowds, but some of his disciples leave. People who have been following him leave. And he turns to the 12 in that moment, and he goes, are you going to leave me too? Good old Peter. He goes, Jesus, like, where would we go? you have, he says, the words of eternal life. Not the power of eternal life, not the miracles that show your authority or your reign over creation, the words of eternal life. Now, if you know the Bible well, you know that there's another guy named Lazarus in the scriptures that shows up later on in John. Okay, now, you just have to know, like, Jesus wasn't trying to connect the two. Okay, Lazarus is like the third most popular name of the day. Okay, it happens also to mean God helps. And so God is my help. So he uses it to communicate what the poor man in the parable is doing. But he might as well have been going like Jimmy, you know, like Joey was like a poor man, right? So it's just a name. It just so happens, though, later on in the book of John, a man named Lazarus is risen from the dead by Jesus' power. And guess what people don't believe? In Jesus. A man does rise from the dead, and they don't believe. And then, even more ironically than that, the speaker of this parable, Jesus Christ himself, rose from the dead. And guess what happened? Many did not and do not believe. If someone won't listen to God's word, then even a resurrection won't fix the unbelief. What this parable is teaching is that the human heart is so stubborn that we could look at a walking miracle and shrug our shoulders. Friends, what we need to see in the doctrine of hell is not fear of punishment. What we need to see is not a miracle. What we need to see in and through the doctrine of hell is the love of God. And in the end, I think that's the only thing that can change the stubbornness of our hearts. Okay, and now finally, I know you've been with me for a long time. Okay, keep with me. We're almost done, I promise. Finally, we're ready to see what the assertion that I started with. I said at the very beginning, the way to see God's love is to understand and believe the doctrine of hell. Unless you believe in hell, you will never know how much God loves you. Abraham says Moses and the prophets are testimony of the deliverance. And when he says the rich man's brothers have the testimony of Moses and the prophets, he's pointing to God's purpose, God's promise, God's plan of redemption. From the very beginning, from the very fall of humanity, from Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter in the Bible, from that moment, God made a promise. He said, this world is now broken because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And because of that brokenness, I am going to bring you help. I'm going to bring you a savior. One will come who will crush the head of that wicked serpent. From the very beginning, he makes that promise. And all along, we learn that we have in our very nature transgressed God's infinite holiness. What we deserve as a result is this eternal conscious torment. The warning is very clear from the scriptures. And then Jesus comes along in Luke 24 and he says, after the resurrection, to his disciples, he says, all of that, all of the scriptures, all of Moses, all of the prophets, all of the Psalms, it's about me. It's all about him. In other words, everything in the Bible is pointing to the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's all about him. That's what it's all about. That's what it's all pointing to. That's where it all aims. In other words, like the full testimony of the Bible points to the saving work of Jesus. And the reason I say that if you don't understand hell, you're not going to understand fully the love of God is because what happened on the cross is that Jesus took on himself the eternal conscious torment, the fire that every single one of us, by our very nature, deserves. He took it on himself. He experienced all the agony, all the torment on the cross. And all of that was greater than what this rich man encountered in hell. And what you have to understand is that that penalty is what you deserve. Unless you believe that you deserve that penalty, unless you understand the depth of the penalty you deserve, unless you understand the doctrine of hell, you can never understand how much God loves you, because without the understanding of hell, you can't understand how much the cross cost him. Let's just end here. Why did he take that cost on himself? Why? Why go through such agony, such torture, such pain? Jesus had everything. He had an eternal relationship, perfect relationship with the Father, full blessing of eternal triune love, all the riches and glory that are bestowed upon the sovereign Lord of all creation. He had everything. Why take on the pain of the cross? There's only one answer to that question. Because he loves you. He died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sin because he loves you, because he wants you. If you want true transformation, to truly understand God's grace, you have to believe in hell, because it's only by knowing what we deserve that we can understand how greatly we've been forgiven.